study. Good stuff. So, we are this morning right here in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. The judgment on the nations, because if you remember last week we were looking at God's proclamation of judgment coming on Judah, on His own people in Judah. And it's almost as if God is declaring judgment for them, longing for repentance. He's desperate for His people to repent. And He says, if you will seek the Lord, then maybe you can escape judgment, but even that's not a guarantee. And He's pleading for repentance from His people. And you get this sense that He's desperate for them to repent, but they are apathetic. And they don't seem to sense the gravity of the judgment of God. They don't seem to grasp the reality of wrath. And that apathy is not unique to the Israelites. The apathy reminds me of a time when I was growing up in Aledo. We had a few acres, and most people around us had a few acres. And it was one particular day that we were in the middle of a really dry summer, and somebody was burning trash about a mile away, and wind gusted up and started a grass fire, and it was spreading big time. So people were rushing home from work to water their yards and up next to their houses to keep from losing everything. My twin brother Joey, we were in middle school. He happened to be home that day because he was homesick. So he spent most of his day playing Super Mario Brothers on Nintendo. Now, whenever the news spread that fire was spreading, my dad rushed home from work. My big brother was there, and they got out in our yard with a water hose and just started dousing our yard that was yellow and dry and crisp and just hoped for the best. The fire kept coming closer and closer, and they're just watering like crazy. First, they got it soaked up close to the house and then started to go out as far as they could. The fire got closer and closer, and so much to where my dad and my brother were kind of trying to work together, but they were getting backed up close to the house as the fire got closer. And they're watering down the grass. They're getting to where it got to a point where my dad's back was up against the house, trying to avoid the flames licking at him as he's spraying down with this little water hose. And he's backed up against the house. There's a window right there. And he happens to look over his shoulder and sees Joey on the floor in front of the TV. Da-na-na-na-na-na. Boop, boop, you know. Not exactly grasping the gravity of the situation at hand. That the danger was real. And he was sitting in apathy. They saved the house. I wish I had a picture. It's crazy. Our whole yard and everything around is black except for this tiny ribbon of yellow grass around our house, and saved the house. So we had some soot to clean for a couple of years off of the logs. But now, I wonder if there's anybody in here who is apathetic this morning. And not really grasping the severity of the holiness and justice of God and the reality of His wrath. And we get to look at this passage today where we see God declaring wrath for the nations around Judah. And we can let this stir in our hearts. Let this be a wake-up call for us of the reality of the wrath of God. It's almost as if God said to Judah, look, judgment is coming on you, and maybe if some of you will repent, maybe some of you will escape my judgment. And He does by grace save a few, called his remnant. And it's only by grace that he saves a few. And he's saying the wrath is coming. And it's as if he says, I don't know if y'all are understanding the gravity of my justice. Look, it's coming not only for you, but everyone around you. And it's all, and now he's going to pour out his wrath on the nations surrounding Judah. And you almost get a sense in this passage as he pours out wrath all around Judah that it starts to feel a little bit claustrophobic, like flames coming towards you. And the Lord is just going to burn down the walls all around them and let them be confronted with the reality of the wrath of God. So let this be a wake-up call for us as well, of the reality of God. And if you feel a little bit claustrophobic of the wrath of God coming in, embrace it. And let's see what the Lord has to say for us through this. Zephaniah chapter 2, we're going to see the judgment of God coming in on all sides. It does say they will all fall to Babylon, because that's the immediate fulfillment. But then there's also a future fulfillment of the judgment of God coming at the day of the Lord. But first, they fall by Babylon, and as he prophesies their judgment, you see in verses 4 through 7, they're going to look to Judah's east, and God's going to declare wrath to the east. And then they're going to look, they're going to look to the west first. That's a typo. And then they're going to look to the east in verses 8 through 11. And he's going to declare judgment for them. And then in verses 12 through 15, we're going to see the wrath of God and judgment coming to both the north and the south of Judah. And we're going to feel the wrath of God closing in around his people. And we get to feel the weight of that. Before we dig in, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us soft hearts this morning. Give us open hearts that are willing to feel the weight of this warning that wrath is real. You really are holy. Your justice is awesome and terrifying. I pray that you would help us to lean into that so that we may find the hope on the other side. Teach us from your word. Please, Lord, let this be your words, not mine. Holy Spirit, will you open our hearts? Will you speak through me? Lord, reveal yourself in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Zephaniah chapter 2. We start with judgment to the west of God's people. Verse 4. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Notice the pattern here. He lists a place and then what's going to happen to them four times. And notice the variety of how he describes Gaza, deserted. Ashkelon, desolation. Ashdod, driven out. And at noon, now noon might mean it's going to be so quick it only takes half a day, or it might mean that most military campaigns don't happen at the heat of the day. Either way, it's going to be sudden and surprising, the judgment that comes on them. And then Ekron, uprooted. And also, there is a sound play in Hebrew going on in these verses. And I tried to show it up on the screen in case it helps. Look, it says, Gaza is deserted. In Hebrew, it's pronounced something like Azah Azuvah. So it sounds kind of similar, and you can see the characters repeated there in blue. And then Ekron, uprooted, sounds like Ekron Teaker, something like that. And you can see the repeated letters there. Even if you don't know how to say that, you see the repetition of sounds. And he's poetically playing with the words to describe the fullness and completion of the judgment that is coming. I look at this like he's getting poetic with the description. It's almost like he's kind of toying with them. Like, you think about if somebody's about to beat you up, and before they beat you up, they give you a poetic description of what, like, your skin is going to be the most vibrant hue of magenta. Your bones like the cracking of a fire. And you just, okay, now you're just toying with me. Let's just get it over with. You just, there's a sense of despair. You know that your end is coming soon. And the Lord gets poetic with his description of the judgment that is coming here on them. And take a look at where these guys are located. You see, they are to the west of Judah. There's God's people. And it goes from south up, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. That's 4 out of the 5 major cities of Philistia, of the Philistines, one of the major enemies of God's people. And God is saying, I'm pouring out my wrath on those people to your west. Now, he's going to give more detail, and he's going to directly address the Philistines. Look in verse 5. He says to them, "Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast." So woe is a word of mourning. So it's like God is saying, you guys are as good as dead. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast. That line there along the coast, that's the land of Philistia, and that's the Philistines. Woe to you who live there, you nation of the Kerethites. That might be literally Cretans, that the people from Philistia originally came from Crete, which is that-a-way. And look what he says. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will, not might, I will destroy you. Until no inhabitant is left. That's a complete destruction. And notice, who or what is against them? The word of the Lord is against you. That's an unshakable, decreed word of God against you. Y'all remember what Romans 8:31 says? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is against us, it doesn't matter who's for you. You're toast. And he doesn't just destroy them or destroy their land. He's going to add insult to injury. Verse 6, "And you, O sea coast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The sea coast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes." The seacoast towns that were densely populated, towns of commerce and trade, people everywhere, look what's going to happen to them. They're going to be transformed into what? Pastures. No people anywhere, just some livestock. That's destruction. And who's going to take possession of them? Of their lands? Do you see it? Shepherds, otherwise known as the remnant of the house of Judah. Those people of God who by His grace escape judgment. The ones who survive. Like Noah and his family escaping the wrath of God. The ones who make it, they are going to possess the land of their enemies. So God doesn't just say, I'm going to destroy the Philistines, but I'm also going to give Philistia, I'm going to give your enemies all your stuff. And where are they going to live? Where's the remnant going to live? In the houses of Ashkelon. They're going to be living in your houses. And where are they going to sleep? Where are they going to lie down? They're going to lie down in their house. They're going to be, it's like God saying, hey, I'm going to destroy you, and I'm going to give all your stuff to your enemy. They're going to get cozy in your house. They're going to be sleeping in your bed. It's just adding insult to injury. I'm going to destroy you and give everything you have to your enemy, the one that you've been oppressing. And notice, why is God going to do this? Why is God going to destroy the Philistines and restore His people? Look what it says. For, that answers the question why. The Lord their God will, again, that's a promise, not a might. The Lord will be mindful. Or other translations say, He will intervene. It's not just that He's thinking about you. It's with action in mind. He will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. So that restoration for them is, look, Judah's in the land. They're going to be taken away by Babylon, but God is going to put them back into the land. He's going to restore them. The judgment is coming. What I love about this, guys, is look, you know why Judah is about to be taken away into Babylon? It's because of their own sin and their own rebellion. And in the midst of taking their licks and being in timeout in Babylon, God is mindful of them. That means whenever you are feeling under attack and surrounded by your enemies, even if it's your own fault, you are on God's mind. He can't get you out of His mind. He's crazy about you. And restoration for you is on the way. He was mindful of them, and restoration was on the way. Now, here's the tricky part for us, that we are on His mind and restoration is on the way. You go, well, yeah, but when and how? Are you talking about the physical people that are oppressing me? God's going to physically put them down and give me their stuff and restore? I don't know how and when God's going to restore things for you physically. And this, if you have ears to hear it, it's a glorious truth, and it might sound like a cop-out if you're being tempted. But the restoration for you physically may not happen until He comes back. But the restoration spiritually has already occurred. You have already been restored into relationship with the living God. Your enemy has already been destroyed at the cross. And you're on His mind when He did that for you. You have already been restored. And everything on earth will be restored when He comes back. And sometimes the physical restoration and putting down of physical enemies, that spiritual kingdom pours over into the physical in spurts until then. But we know that day, the beautiful and terrible day of the Lord, restoration is coming. So there's complete impending doom for the enemy of Judah to their west. So if you're picturing yourself, here comes the fire pressing in, the wrath of God from your west. Now He moves on to describe judgment to the east in verse 8. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they've taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. So here's our next two characters, Moab and Ammon. Take a look. You see them to the east of Judah, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And where did they come from? Do you remember their origin? Do you remember Lot narrowly escaped total destruction from Sodom and Gomorrah. And he escaped with his two daughters, remember? And it's because of Lot's continued compromise and partial obedience. God says, go here, and he goes halfway and tiptoes right up to the edge of disobedience and says, is this close enough, God? And this partial obedience and this moral compromise comes back to haunt him. And his moral corruption is passed on to his daughters. When they escaped from the fiery judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, it was just the three of them in a cave, and the daughters decided the best way to continue their family line is to get their father drunk. And the one daughter had a child that became the nation of Moab. The other daughter had a child that became the nation of Ammon. And they continued through the Old Testament to be these thorns in the side of Israel, of God's people. And they kept attacking. You see, through the kingdom of David and through the judges, all these nations that kept attacking God's people, Moab and Ammon are some of the frequent flyers, if you will, and repeated characters. They continue to attack God's people. And they continue to taunt God's people and make boasts against God's people. So as they're attacking, look what it says, that third word in verse 8, I have heard. God hears. When you are under attack and surrounded by your enemies, not only are you on his mind, but he hears. He hears. He knows what they're doing to you, and he hears you, and he hears your cries. He has not forgotten about you. And restoration is on the way. Look at how he acts on behalf of his people towards Ammon and Moab. Verse 9. Therefore, because I've heard, and you're going after my people, therefore, here's what I'm going to do. As I live, declares the Lord of hosts, which literally is Yahweh of armies. The Lord who commands armies. So he's kind of putting his chest out a little bit as he's declaring this judgment on the Moabites and Ammonites. Therefore, as I live, and by the way, I'm Yahweh of all armies, and I'm the God of Israel, the people you're picking on, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. So he compares the Moabites and Ammonites to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is kind of ironic because Moab and Ammon, before they were, escaped narrowly the fiery judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and now here's what they face. The same fate. And who, does it say, possessed them? Here it's not livestock or even God's people specifically, but it first says they're possessed by what? A whole lot of nothing. Nettles, salt pits, and waste. It's like saying you're these thriving cities and you're about to be possessed by a whole lot of nothing. And then it says, who's going to plunder them? The remnant. The ones that survive, the ones that God put His grace on, they are going to plunder their enemies. And then it says, that uses the word possess again at the end of verse 9, my nation, the survivors of my nation, meaning the remnant, they're going to possess them. Now, you may want to contextually say, the remnant possessing them means they possess the lands. But if you follow the syntax more strictly, it's saying that they will possess the Moabites and the Ammonites. That it's possible here what God is saying is that part of the judgment on the Moabites and Ammonites is that they're going to be servants and slaves of God's people. Talk about insult to injury. And here's, don't miss this. Look at what God is going to pour out His judgment on His enemies, and He chooses to not do it directly here. What I mean by that is He could simply, with His mighty hand and outstretched arm, just sweep them off, directly in, do that. Could He not? But He chooses to use His people to enact His justice. Be open to the possibility that if God, if you are surrounded by enemies right now, enemies to you, or more specifically, enemies to God, be open to the possibility that God wants to use you to fight. God may want to use you to push back the kingdom of darkness and advance the kingdom of light. You may feel like Gideon, hunkered down in a wine press, being surrounded, wondering when God's going to rescue you, and God taps you on the shoulder and says, I'm going to use you. No, I can't. Oh, look, I'm going to use you. God uses His people here to inflict His punishment on His enemies. He uses us to advance His kingdom. Look at verse 10. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. Again, that's Yahweh of armies. The Lord will be awesome against them, for He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to Him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. Okay, what does that mean? Let's back up to verse 10. And we see here the repetition of their boasting and their pride, but now we get the root of it. You see what it is? What's the root of their boasting and their taunting? What? Arrogance. Pride. That's right. This shall be their lot in return for their pride. And God humbles the proud, does He not? He humbles those who exalt themselves. If pride is growing in you and left unchecked, you make yourself a wave. What do waves do? They swell up and make themselves real big, and they move forward, and no wave is ever going to continue to grow bigger and bigger and bigger as it gets closer to land and just keep growing. Every wave is going to fall. It's inevitable. It's just a matter of time. And so it is with pride, that as it swells up in us and we exalt ourselves, we will be humbled. It's just a matter of time. And so it is with the Moabites and the Ammonites. And notice, who does He say that the Moabites and Ammonites are coming against? They have taunted and boasted against the people. That's Him saying, my people. And by the way, I'm Yahweh of armies. You see a little bit of mama bear come out in God here, when He's saying, don't you mess with mine. And what does He do? The Lord will be awesome against them. Some translations say He will terrify them. Which, there's a fine line between awe and fear, is there not? Oh, hang on. Think about, you ever watch Storm Chasers? You see these people, or that movie Twister back in the day? There's some people have this fascination with chasing these storms and seeing its awesome power. And they get a lot of times too close, like closer than they really should, because they're almost paralyzed or intoxicated by the raw power. And they think, oh wow, how awesome. And they're terrified at the same time, but almost paralyzed by awe. So there is a fine line between awe and fear and worship, where you give glory. You see something amazing and you go, wow. And here God says, I'm going to pour out my judgment on them and it's going to be awesome. I'm going to be awesome. This is a terrifying word. Awesome against them. And what are the results of God being awesome against them? See that word for? It's telling us He's going to give us, this is what's going to happen. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to Him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. Okay. He will famish all the gods of the earth. And notice that's a lowercase g. And you think, wait, how can He starve gods that aren't real? Okay, so it's possible that He's referring to them as something that's real, as powered by Satan. Or it could be that this is personification, giving life and attributes to something that is lifeless to make a point. And so He says, here's what I'm going to do to these so-called gods of the earth. God's going to famish them. He's going to starve them. How's He going to starve these gods? What do these gods eat, as it were? Offerings of their worshipers. So if the offerers have been wiped out, then the gods are going to go hungry. This is a creative way for God to say, I'm going to wipe them out who worship false gods. But now, this is crazy. Here's a plot twist. There is a remnant of God's people, of the Israelites, who He saves by grace, right? But what if I told you there is a remnant of His enemies? Look at what it says. To Him, to God, shall bow down. Okay, somebody's going to bow down to Him. What does bowing mean? It could mean surrender, and it can also mean worship. So who is it that's going to bow down and worship? Each in its place, all the lands of the nations. That means not the Israelites. Everyone else in their own homeland are going to bow to God and give Him worship. I like the way the NET translation says it. The Lord will terrify them, for He will weaken all the gods of the earth. All the distant nations will worship the Lord in their own lands. And look at how Malachi prophesies it. My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to My name and a pure offering. For My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. He's not just going to save a small group of worshipers from Israel. He's going to save a group of worshipers from all nations, from His enemies. The closer you get to God and to His Word, You will find no refuge for simple hate towards your enemies. He would have you love them. He loves his enemies. You will find no refuge for ethnocentrism, of being focused on your own people group that God has saved. Because he has a love that is way bigger than America. And he's after worshipers of all nations. He loves them, and he is worthy of them. Look at Revelation 7:9. This is how it's going to end. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And there are going to be people from every nation there around the throne because of what's going to happen here. People worshiping the Lord God, worshiping Jesus in their own land, at the ends of the earth, where we're supposed to be witnesses. So there is complete impending doom for God's enemies and Judah's enemies to the west and to the east. So now we're feeling the heat of judgment squeezing in on both sides of us. And now we're going to look at judgment to the north and to the south. Look at verse 12. "You also, O Cushites," or you could say Ethiopians, "you shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert." And again, notice the pattern. He lists the place and what's going to happen. Cush, slain by my sword. Assyria, destroyed. Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, desolation. And you see, there's Ethiopia down there below Egypt, so it's that away. And you see Assyria, it's that away. And he picked these people at the extremes of north and south from Judah's perspective to say, everywhere around you, judgment is coming. Now at this point, Assyria has already taken the northern kingdom of Israel and destroyed them and taken them away from in 722. This is being written most likely around 620, 625 BC, which is why it goes backwards. Israel's already taken away in 722. And Jerusalem, Judah, is going to fall to Babylon in 586. So we're in between here. God is saying the judgment's coming all around you. You're surrounded by judgment. And look how it happens in more detail in verse 14 for Assyria and Cush. "Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, 'I am, and there is no one else.' What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist." These thriving, populated towns become what? A place for animals to lie down. Pastures. What possesses these lands? Wild beasts. Destruction. And notice, this exultant city, this prideful city that exalts itself, and listen to its claims, what she says, what this town says, what these peoples say in their heart. And tell me if it sounds like something somebody else has said before. Does this remind you of anything? I am. There's no one else. It sounds pretty blasphemous, right? It reminds me of what God said in the bush to Moses, and it reminds me of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. He says, "Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and I want you to love Him with all your heart, soul, and strength." God says, "I am, and there's no one else for you." And here, they make these blasphemous claims from the pride in their heart, and desolation is on its way. They will be humbled. It's just a matter of time. All around, judgment is coming. So if we were to ask the question, what does this passage tell us about God? What theological truths do we get out of this? God is just. He can't let injustice go on. He must pour out His wrath. You know what else? God is faithful to His people, to His remnant. And He's faithful to His promises. Do you remember Genesis 12? What He said to Abram? "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." And you see Him proclaiming that here in Zephaniah, don't you? The people that are after you, I'm after them. Justice is coming. And then in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families, all the nations are going to have worshipers who bow to Jesus. He's going to follow through on His promises. He's faithful to His people. He's faithful to His promises. And so here for God's people in Judah, the message from Zephaniah is that complete impending doom, inescapable judgment and wrath is coming for all of your enemies all around you. Feel it close in on you. The wrath of God. And it's as if God through Zephaniah is pleading with His people. Please repent. My wrath is real and inescapable. Repent. And so, the way I want to apply that to us today is only the wrath of God is real and repent if you are not a believer. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son..." First step in obeying the Son is believing in Him. "Shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on Him." If you have not surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus and believed in Him and bowed in your heart, the wrath of God that we hear on colorful display here to the enemies of Judah rests on you. please repent. Come to the Lord Jesus. If you do belong to Jesus, my admonition to you is to say thank you. The wrath of God is real. And He can't just wink and say, oh, that's fine. He's just, so His wrath had to be poured out. And it was poured out on His Son. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And then verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord God to crush Jesus. He took all of our sins, put them on His Son Jesus. And that wrath that must be poured out on sin, He pointed it at His own Son and poured it out. Like a flamethrower of the wrath of God until it was all poured out and the wrath of God was satisfied in Jesus Christ. And now, you think about the Israelites. Which ones are going to be the remnant and which ones are not? Which ones is He going to choose to save and put His grace on? Guys, we are His remnant if we yield to Jesus. You decide if you are His remnant. You decide if you're going to receive grace by giving your life to Him. And if you have, you know what's left? Thank Him. Praise Him. Feel the wrath of God closing in on you, and then through that, realize what has happened. All that wrath, Jesus took it, and you're free. By faith in Christ. Let's pray. I want to give you an opportunity to thank Him right now. If you've received the grace of the Lord Jesus, just tell Him in your own words right now, thank you. Lord God, we thank You. This word of Your inescapable judgment was fuel for repentance for them. Let it be fuel for worship for us. We have escaped Your judgment and Your wrath. And only experienced it through Jesus. And I pray it would lead us to repentance, Lord, but not out of fear, but out of gratitude. That You would transform our lives and our hearts to desire only what You desire and live for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand and sing, and if you